many of you, and you don't have to raise your hands, but just think for a moment, have seriously struggled with some serious doubt issues. You'd like to believe that Christ died for your sins, but you know, you just have this sinking feeling that what if it's not true? What if it's not true? Or you hear the good news of the gospel and you read the Bible and you think, man, that looks so good, it sounds so good. I feel conviction for my sin and I'd like to believe that all of this is true, but you know, how do I know that the Bible is really reliable? Doubt is a serious issue, and it's not just an issue for unbelievers. As I ask that question, I can guarantee you that everybody here, as at one time or another, and maybe even right now, is struggling with some serious doubt issues. My men's small group, and another men's small group, just started in the last week, and by the way, I'll make a plug for it. If you're interested in getting involved in this, it's still open. You can see me or Kurt Thielen afterwards. We just started going through a book by Lee Strobel entitled The Case for Faith. And in this introduction of his book, The Case for Faith, he interviews 8 different scholars, 8 different experts in 8 different Christian fields to answer 8 different objections to the Christian faith. And that's not the purpose of this message this morning, is to go over those 8 different objections. But the introduction to this book is very compelling because what he does is he highlights 2 individuals, 2 very close friends who struggled with doubt at the same exact time in 1949. One of these individuals you're very, very familiar with, and the other one you're probably not. One is Charles Templeton. He was an evangelistic preacher for a time. And he'd preach in these crusades with his friend. They would share the pulpit. But in the mind of Charles Templeton crept doubt. It wasn't just anything in particular, it wasn't just any kind of vague doubts, but it was very specific doubts. He started to begin to doubt whether or not he could actually trust the Word of God as the Word of God. And as he continued to preach, he struggled with this, and his friend struggled as well. His friend, you know, is Billy Graham. Billy Graham and Charles Templeton, 2 evangelists that shared the pulpit in 1949. And in the introduction to this, Lee Strobel highlights those 2 individuals and how they dealt with their struggle with doubt. And I'd like to read an excerpt from this, Lee Strobel's book. The year was 1949. 33-year-old Billy Graham was unaware that he was on the brink of being catapulted into worldwide fame and influence. Ironically, as he readied himself for his breakthrough crusade in Los Angeles, he found himself grappling with uncertainty. Not over the existence of God or the divinity of Jesus, but over the fundamental issue of whether he could totally trust what the Bible was telling him. In his autobiography, Graham said he felt as if he were being stretched on a rack. Pulling him toward God was Henrietta Mears, the bright and compassionate Christian educator who had a thorough understanding of modern scholarship and an abounding confidence in the reliability of Scripture. Yanking him the other way was Graham's close companion and preaching colleague, 33-year-old Charles Templeton. According to Templeton, he became a Christian 15 years earlier when he found himself increasingly disgusted with his lifestyle on the sports staff of the Toronto Globe. Fresh from a night out at a sleazy strip joint, feeling shoddy and unclean, he went to his room and knelt by his bed in the darkness. Suddenly, he would recall later, it was as though a black blanket had been draped over me. A sense of guilt pervaded my entire mind and body. The only words that would come were, "Lord, come down," and then slowly a weight began to lift, a weight as heavy as I. It passed through my thighs, my torsos, my arms, my shoulders, and lifted off. And an ineffable warmth began to suffuse my body. It seemed that a light had turned on in my chest and had cleansed me. I hardly dared to breathe, fearing that I might alter or end the moment. And I heard myself whispering softly over and over again, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you." Later in my bed, I lay quietly at the center of a radiant, overwhelming, all-pervasive happiness. After abandoning journalism for ministry, Templeton met Graham in 1945 at a Youth for Christ rally. They were roommates and constant companions during an adventurous tour of Europe, alternating in the pulpit as they preached at rallies. Templeton founded a church that soon overflowed to 1,200 in its seating sanctuary. American Magazine said he set a new standard for mass evangelism. His friendship with Graham grew. "He's one of the few men that I've ever loved in my life," Graham once told a biographer. But soon doubts began to gnaw at Templeton. "I had gone through a conversion experience as an incredibly green youth," he recalled later. "I lacked the intellectual skills and the theological training needed to buttress my faith, my beliefs, when, as was inevitable, question and doubts began to plague me. My reason had begun to challenge and sometimes to rebut the central beliefs of the Christian faith." Templeton almost swayed Graham. As the two of them, close companions, discussed whether or not the Bible was historically reliable, whether or not the Bible was true in all that it taught, Graham was being yanked closer to Templeton's liberal theology as it was being formed, that the Bible is not in fact the Word of God, as Templeton would later become a hardened atheist and a skeptic that would go on to write books, one of which was entitled, "Why I Left God Behind." And he was pulling Graham in that direction, and Graham was being yanked in two different directions. But faith triumphed for Billy Graham, because it boiled down to this. Finally, Graham knelt and resolved that he did not need to know all of the answers, nor was it even possible for him to do so. It was simply sufficient for him to know the Savior and trust that Christ knew all the answers, in spite of the fact that he never would. And he submitted himself to the person of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ had the answers, and it was sufficient that he and he alone had them. Templeton was disgusted by Graham's decision. Disgusted and very disappointed, and he said of Billy Graham's decision that he committed intellectual suicide on that day. The two of them remain friends. Yet they are as far apart as two people could get on the spectrum of faith. One has no faith, believes that faith is completely against human reason, and therefore not something that anyone should embrace. The other, Billy Graham, well, there's no need to talk of Billy Graham because you all know of Billy Graham's faith. They're as far apart as possible, except for one area. Their respect, admiration, and love for a man named Jesus Christ. Listen to what Lee Strobel says as he's interviewing Templeton. What he discovered during this interview and was quite shocked to discover. He says Templeton's body language softened. It was as if he suddenly felt relaxed and comfortable in talking about an old and dear friend. His voice, which at times had displayed such a sharp and insistent edge, now took on a melancholy and a reflective tone. His guard seemingly down, he spoke at an unhurried pace, almost nostalgic, carefully choosing the words as he talked about Jesus. He was, Templeton began, the greatest human being who's ever lived. He was a moral genius. His ethical sense was unique. He was the intrinsically wisest person I've ever encountered in my life or in my readings. His commitment was total and it led to his own death, much to the detriment of the world. What could one say about him except that he was a form of greatness? Mrs. Strobel saying, "I was taken aback. You sound like you really care about him," I said. "Well, yes. He's the most important thing in my life," came his reply. He stuttered, searching for the right word. "I know it may sound strange, but I have to say that I adore him." I wasn't sure how to respond. "You say that with some emotion," I said. "Well, yes, everything good I know, everything decent I know, everything pure I know, I learned from Jesus." "Yes, yes, and tough. Look at Jesus. He castigated people. He was angry. People don't think of him that way, but they don't read the Bible. He had a righteous anger. He cared for the oppressed and the exploited. There's no question that he had the highest moral standard, the least duplicity, the greatest compassion of any human being in history. There have been many other wonderful people, but Jesus is Jesus." was that he often did the opposite of what you'd expect. Abruptly, Templeton cut short his thoughts. There was a brief pause, almost as if he was uncertain whether he should continue. But no, he said slowly, this is the most... He stopped and started again. In my view, he declared, he is the most important human being who has ever existed. And that's when Templeton uttered the words I never expected to hear from him. And if I may put it this way, he said as his voice began to crack, I miss him. With that, tears flooded his eyes. He turned his head and looked downward, raising his hand to shield his face from me. His shoulders bobbed as he wept. The two things that Billy Graham and Charles Templeton have in contact is a love for the person of Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the purpose of this sermon, which is that the fundamental issue concerning the reliability of the Scriptures is what does the person of Jesus Christ say about the Scriptures? In my opinion, that is the most fundamental issue concerning whether or not the Scriptures are true. What does Jesus say about the Scriptures? Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. After fasting for 40 days, probably the greatest understatement in the history of the Bible, Jesus was hungry. In verse 3 of chapter 4, it says, the tempter came to him and said, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And that's generally the way it works for those of us that are skeptics and that doubt. We want to have it proved. If you're really, truly the Son of God, then tell these stones to become bread. Because obviously you're hungry, and if you had that ability, you could certainly do that. And what is Jesus' response? He says, Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. No, I will not turn these stones to bread to satisfy your curiosity or to prove to myself even that I am the Son of God. What I will do is I will appeal to the written word of Scripture because that is the sustenance of life for mankind. God's own words. And how many of those words? Every one of them. Every one of them, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now turn in your Bibles to the next chapter, Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, starting in verse 17, Jesus says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. That is the Scriptures and what they teach. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, which by any means will disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Literally, what he's saying there is the least stroke of a pen, the type of stroke of a pen that would turn a P into an R, not even that will disappear until heaven and earth disappear, until he has fulfilled everything which is in the law. He's saying that not only are the words inspired, but the very strokes of the pen that change and alter the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, even those are inspired by God. You know, if you're clever right now, and even if you're not, some of you are raising a very reasonable and a very logical objection. In your mind, you're crying out, stop! You're using circular reasoning to show that the Bible is true by appealing to what the disciples say that Christ said about the Bible. You're saying that it's true. You can't do that, Brooks. Oh, you can, but it just shows that you're naive and you're simple-minded in your faith. Let's look at some reasons why this is not circular reasoning, that is, that the disciples wrote these things that Jesus said and we can trust them as actually coming from the lips of Jesus Christ. Lutzer quotes a man by the name of Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, and he gives three reasons why the disciples were incapable of taking Jesus, the man, and making him, fashioning him into the Messiah of the New Testament. The first reason, the New Testament Jesus differs radically from the expected Messiah. The New Testament Jesus, the Jesus that's in the pages of Scriptures, differs completely from what the expected Messiah was supposed to be. Jesus did not try to convert Gentiles into Judaism. What he did was, he brought Jews and Gentiles together, breaking that barrier of racial and religious separation, and brought them together under the fatherhood of one God. Contrary to what the Jewish people would have wanted him to do. The modern equivalent, imagine for you, if you will, right now in Israel. You have the whole Israeli-Palestinian conflict going on. Imagine, if you will, the Palestinian people. They had this book called the Old Testament. And in this book, which doesn't exist, but let's say that it does for a second, it foretold of this Savior, this Messiah that would come and deliver the Palestinian people from the oppression of these infidels. And it spoke of this individual who would come. It even spoke of where he would be born. And it spoke of how he would come and how he would lead this Palestinian people out of oppression and that he would rule the nations. Imagine, if you will, if this person showed up on the scene in Jerusalem and he brought Ariel Sharon and Yasser Arafat together and gave them a great big hug and said, "You know what? I want you two to be brothers because I'm going to give my life for both of you." The Palestinian peoples are saying, "There is no brotherhood. Sharon is not my brother. Don't ask me to be his brother. It ain't going to happen." And you're kidding yourself if the Israelis are thinking anything any different. That's exactly what Jesus came and did. He didn't arm Israel with the sword to drive out the Roman oppressors. He didn't try to overthrow their government. That's exactly what they thought he was going to do, but he didn't do any of that. His kingdom transcended geographical borders and political situations. That's not what anyone, especially the 12 disciples, expected. Number two, the disciples were psychologically incapable of calling a man God. The thing that they would repeat over and over, "Our Lord God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind." The fact that you could call a man, a physical man, God was blasphemy, and they knew that. They knew that. If you read the New Testament, even if you're a casual reader of the Gospels, you will discover that he was hated and he was eventually crucified for what charge? For claiming to be God. They were psychologically incapable of imagining that a man could be God unless he demonstrated that it was true. And that is why they fell at his feet and they said, "My God, my Lord, and my God." They referred to him as that, yet there is no way psychologically that they could have been prepped to be ready to call a man God unless he demonstrated the fact that he was that. Thirdly, the resurrection transformed these men into convinced followers of Jesus Christ. The disciples that wrote the Gospels that we're quoting from were skeptical themselves. After the crucifixion, what'd they do? They ran away. They hid. Peter denied Christ three different times. They were not bold individuals. They were not strong intellects. They were not debaters. They were not like the Apostle Paul, who later came to Christ. They were just common fishermen, tax collectors, and they were scared. They were disillusioned because they thought Jesus was going to be the type of Messiah that overthrew the Roman government, but he didn't do any of those things. And don't give me this garbage about him being raised from the dead. Until I can put my finger in the holes in his hands and the hole in his side, I will not believe. And Thomas, as legend has it, after Jesus invited him to place his hands in the wounds, went to India and died a martyr. For the very Jesus he refused to believe had risen from the dead. That's not circular reasoning, and here's why. Because the resurrection, which all of Christianity is founded on, can be corroborated by external biblical evidence. What the Roman authorities say, what Josephus, Jewish historians say. Independent of the Bible, you can gather all the facts of the empty tomb. So this is not circular reasoning. You can trust that the disciples actually wrote down what Jesus said. Moving on. With that, understanding that the New Testament records of what Christ actually said are, in fact, his words, and that you can trust that, let's look at Jesus on the Bible. Jesus on the Bible. In Lutzer's book, Seven Reasons Why You Can Trust the Bible, he lists three, and I've added on a third of my own. Not that I am wiser than Erwin Lutzer. I just thought it was incomplete for the purpose of this sermon. Number one, the history of the Old Testament. Turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, the history of the Old Testament. This is particularly embarrassing for Christians who have a difficult time with whether or not the Bible's true. Matthew chapter 19, verse 4. Jesus, in speaking with the Pharisees who came to him and asked him if divorce was legal, if it's okay for a man to leave his wife for any and every reason, he responded this way. Haven't you read, he replied in verse 4, that the beginning, the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and become united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, so that they're no longer two but one. Therefore, what God hath joined together, let not man separate. He quotes Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Haven't you read that the Creator created the male and female? Who is he referring to? Adam and Eve. That's particularly embarrassing for people that are not willing to stand forward and say, you know what, I believe the Bible's true. Oh gosh, Jesus, why'd you have to go do that? If you just leave out Adam and Eve, people would actually think that I was intellectually intelligent. But now that you've said that Adam and Eve specifically were real people, now I have to believe that too. And I'm going to have to look like a fool now, because everybody knows that we're descended from monkeys and it didn't start with Adam and Eve. But now I have to be an idiot, or I have to live with these nagging doubts. It gets worse. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Then some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law saw him, or said to him, Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. We want you to prove to us that you are who you say you are. We want you to absolve all doubts in our mind and simply for right now and right here, right now, throw down the gauntlet and show us. We're ready. We'll believe. Which in fact is a lie, because he did just that with the person of Lazarus and they plotted to kill him. But for argument's sake, let's just say that they would. And he replies in verse 39 of chapter 12, he answered, A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights, oh Jesus, why would you do this? Why would you embarrass yourself by making your point by referring to something that didn't happen? People don't get swallowed by fish, and for you to say that they do is embarrassing. We live in the 21st century. Jesus is unashamed, and he goes on, The Son of Man will be in the 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. You know, it's very possible, and this is a very popular argument, that Jesus was only using prevalent belief in the authority of the Old Testament to illustrate a truth. He knew that Jonah wasn't really swallowed by a whale, as the VeggieTales story out on in the movie talks about. He knew that those things weren't true, but he simply was using a prevalent belief to convey a spiritual truth. After all, Jesus taught in parables all the time to do just that, right? That's the argument, and this is why the argument is completely false. Speaking on this topic, John Wyndham says this on this very verse concerning Jonah. Imagine this for a second. The future judge is speaking words of solemn warning to those who shall hereafter stand convicted at this bar. And yet we are to suppose him to say that an imaginary person who at the imaginary preaching of an imaginary prophet repented in imagination. These individuals shall rise up in that day and condemn the actual impenitence of those his actual hearers. Jesus is not simply referring to a spiritual principle here. He's telling these people, listen, you're asking for a sign, you're asking for a miracle, and you're saying you won't believe until I give you this. The only sign that I'm going to give you is this. Just as Jonah was swallowed in the belly of a whale for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And that Nineveh, the people that he preached to, and who repented at the hearing of Jonah's preaching, they will rise up and they will condemn you because they received no such sign. So what Jesus is essentially saying is that those people who in imagination repented to imaginary prophet, those specific imaginary people are going to rise up and condemn these real people. It doesn't make any sense. Jesus is either willfully deceiving these people in saying something that's not true, appealing to historically things that did not happen, or he doesn't really know. He really believes these things didn't happen. He's either ignorant or he's deceitful. Those are the options. Those are the options. Obviously, Jesus believed in the historicity of the Old Testament. Next, the authority of the Old Testament. Turning your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Jesus encountered liberal theologians in his day as well. They didn't just pop up in Germany 150 years ago. They've been around for a long time. Verse 24 in chapter 12, addressing the Sadducees who came to him, who do not, by the way, believe in a physical resurrection. They tried to trap him by giving this imaginary scenario. Let's say that a woman gets married and that husband dies, she gets married again, that husband dies, gets married again, so forth and so on. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be?
We got him now.
Jesus replies, are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead raise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are badly mistaken. He appeals to the authority of Scripture, the Old Testament in particular, and not only the words that the verse conveys, but a particular tense of one word. He does not say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The difference between am and was is that am states that he is still in existence, and the individuals that he is the God of, they are still in existence. They have not ceased to exist. And he uses this as an appeal to the fact that the resurrection of the dead, future tense, will take place because he's the God of the living and not of the dead. He hangs that teaching on the tense of one verb in the teaching of Moses. After my 30 bullet points last week, you're about sick and tired of fulfilled prophecy. No 30 bullet points this week, just 25. Luke chapter 22 and verse 36 Just before his arrest, he says this. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and we talked about that one last week. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching fulfillment. Jesus, if you will read the four Gospels, repeats that phrase, I must do this so that the Scriptures must be fulfilled. The Scriptures must be fulfilled. The Scriptures must be fulfilled. It wasn't a matter of, I hope the Scriptures are fulfilled. No, he said the Scriptures must be and will be fulfilled because he is affirming Old Testament prophecy. He believed in the authority and the fact of the matter that Old Testament prophecy is reality. What God has spoken in the past will come to be in the future. It must happen. He believed it wholeheartedly. And lastly, and this is not in the in Luther's book, Christ foretold the writing of the New Testament. Turning your Bibles to the Gospel of John, starting in verse 14. Starting in verse 14, verse 25, Jesus says these things. As he's preparing his disciples for his arrest, and the fact that he will be crucified in the upper room, he's giving them some one-on-one, some deep teaching, preparing them for this very moment. He says, all this I've spoken to you in verse 25 while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything that I've said to you. That's a supernatural promise. There's going to come a point in time after I leave when I will go to the Father and the Father will send the Holy Spirit, the Counselor, and he will bring to remembrance everything that I've said to you. Not just certain things that I've said to you, but everything I've said to you. And this is going to be a supernatural deal. You're going to actually remember it as I said it. Now turn ahead to chapter 16, verse 12. Similar context, he's still going on about this teaching right before his arrest. And he says this, concerning the work of the Holy Spirit, which he just mentioned in chapter 14. In verse 12 he says, I have much more to say to you, more now than you can bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. Jesus Christ is telling his disciples that, guys, when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to bring to remembrance everything I spoke to you. And he will guide you into all truth, and he will make known the things that the Father has given me. He will make known to you through the indwelling and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And that is why we have the New Testament, the Gospels in particular, and all of the New Testament epistles as well, including Revelation. Through the indwelling and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. You know, it really comes down to two men and two choices. Two men and two choices. The first is Templeton. Understand this, all of us have doubts. Every one of you sitting in this room, if your conscience, have doubts. Even atheists have doubts about whether or not God doesn't exist. I'll throw you a curveball. Even postmodern relativists have doubts about whether or not the fact that there is no truth is true. That'll make your head hurt. Everybody has doubts. How you deal with those doubts is the issue. For Templeton, who loved Jesus, you couldn't read his account with Strobel and come away thinking that this guy didn't respect and have an adoration for the Savior. But the difference is this, when it came down to it, Templeton was willing to stake his own intellect against that of the man he said he loved, Jesus Christ. When it comes down to it, Templeton chose, I will reject what Christ believed to be true because it contradicts my limited reason. Now, I don't want to pick on this man, Templeton. But as I was reading that account of how much he admired Jesus, isn't that somewhat ironic that he should call him the wisest individual in the world? The wisest individual that's ever lived, the embodiment of all these different glowing accolades that he gave Jesus, when in fact, when it comes down to it, he must take the words of Jesus and say, Jesus, you're either wrong, you don't know what you're talking about, or you're a deceiver. You knew you didn't know what you were talking about, you know those things are not true, and you chose to lie. Templeton chose. He chose to reject what Christ said to be true about the Bible because of his own doubts. And then it comes down to Graham. Graham picked up this word, and he knew that he had given his life to Christ. It was not an issue of, did Jesus die for my sins? Was Jesus raised from the dead? He knew that, as do some of you. But you still struggle with the authority of the Word and the authority of the Bible. You're not willing to place your full trust in it. You'll trust the Savior, but don't ask me to swallow Jonah. The whale already did that. And you're asking yourself, and you're thinking to yourself, and you're struggling, and Graham struggled with these same things, and he struggled, and he struggled, and he was pulled back and forth. How can I give my life to Christ? How can I stand up and preach and lead millions to faith in Jesus Christ if I don't even believe in the reliability of Scriptures? And Billy Graham falls to his knees, and he resolved this conflict once and for all by saying, you know what? I don't know more than my Savior. And I am sufficient to stand ignorant and foolish before men, because my Savior was not ashamed to stand for me at the foot of the cross. Billy Graham loved Jesus enough to stake his reputation on the fact that what he didn't know, Jesus did. And that's where it comes down to. The issue of faith isn't just about the Bible. It's about the person the Bible points to. It's about the person of Jesus Christ. If we separate what the Word says apart from the person of Jesus Christ, the book's no good. They go hand in hand. This is His Word. He is the Word. And the Word existed with God. He was with God in the beginning, John says, the evangelist, in the first chapter of his gospel. And it says in verse 14 of John, the first chapter, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Billy Graham was willing to sacrifice his own... I got to be careful how I say this, because you know, if you've listened to me at all, that I do not believe in blind faith. And if for a moment you think that, oh, I just got to believe no matter what, that is complete nonsense. You don't believe no matter what. You believe because the tomb is empty. And it was vacated by a resurrected Savior. And not just a resurrected Savior, but an omniscient resurrected Savior who knew what he was talking about. And you believe because the New Testament records of what he said are reliable and trustworthy. And you believe because you are humble enough and contrite enough to say the following: it's just possible that Jesus knows more than me, and I'm going to trust him. Even in the midst of a culture who will mock me, because I will, I'm going to trust him no matter what. When persecution comes and the sun comes out, this plant, this seed that was sown, that grew up right away, I was so excited about my faith, it will not wither, because my roots have been driven deep into the person of Jesus Christ, and I know that He is trustworthy, regardless of the fact that I don't understand everything written in the Bible. Don't misunderstand me. Not saying that I have all the answers or Billy Graham has all the answers. That's exactly what we're not saying. What Graham is saying is that because I don't have the answers and you do, I will trust you no matter what. That's not blind faith. Far, far from it. What about you? We know what Templeton's choice was. We know what Graham's choice. What about you? What about me? What about us as we sit here? And this song does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What will we do with that Jesus, and what will we do with those words? For some of you, it must mean that you must embrace that Savior, that Word became flesh, who went to the cross on your behalf. Because some of you have not done that. You've yet to do that for various reasons. You must recognize your sin before a holy God.
who is a judge. It's appointed unto men to die once, and after that face judgment. That's a reality. It's going to happen. And that you are undone before God. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned, and the wages of sin is death. For some of you, it means that you embrace that truth, that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son for you, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's the first step. But for you know what? Most of you are already there, I hope. But there's so many more of you that have yet to pick up this Word and start to feed on the Word of God. You look at this verse and you say, you know what, I know Jesus said that, but I don't experience it. I live by hand to mouth day to day. I live by paycheck to paycheck. And you look at this and you say, I don't understand how the Word of God comes into my sustenance. Many of you this morning need to make a choice, a volitional act of the will, a choice, that starting today, not because you know all the answers to the mysterious questions of the Bible, but because Jesus Christ is trustworthy and He does, you will decide, I'm not going to live by bread alone anymore, but I am going to live by the Word of God. I am going to allow the Word of God to dictate my moral choices from this moment on. I am going to allow the Word of God to dictate how I manage my home, how I raise my children, how I run my business, how I conduct myself in the world, how I manage my finances. And you know what? I don't care what the world thinks, because I'm not as wise as what Templeton referred to as the wisest man who ever lived. You have a choice to make. You will either make the choice that Templeton made, the choice that Graham made, or there's a third option. You'll bury your head in the sand and pretend like you have no doubts. And you'll do nothing. In which case, you'll be just as bad off as Templeton. But that's not the route to take. Faith is a volitional act of the will. It's a decision to trust an individual who is trustworthy. It's not blind. And that individual, you know him by name. His name is Jesus. And he is trustworthy. Let's go to the Lord.